Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
This morning, I do have some things in my heart for you. I want to preach to you out of Mark chapter 2. I shared with the 9 a.m. I love the Gospels. How many of you love the Gospels? The Gospels are safe. They're amazing. I love them. But, you know, when reading the Gospels, I've read all of them hundreds of times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I've read them, I've memorized big chunks of them, and I love how all four of these Gospels are different perspectives about the same thing. You know, if we were all parked, four of us, if I was on the south, somebody else was on the north, the east, the west end of this intersection right here at the train that some of you guys complain about all the time, but in actuality, it's a blessing because it's moving oil, which means prosperity for Alberta. That's another story. But if we were at that intersection and I was on one side, you were on another, somebody else was there at that intersection, and all of us were looking at the same thing, but how many of you know we would have different perspectives of what's happening based on our view of where we're looking from? And so the Gospels are a lot like that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all giving different perspectives of the same thing, but it's coming from different angles, different viewpoints, different sides, different facets. And so that's why you can't just read Matthew. You've also got to read Mark. And you can't just read Mark. You've got to read Luke, and you've got to read John. And, you know, some people, they find these little discrepancies in there, and they say, well, Mark says it a little bit different than Matthew. Maybe the Bible's contradicting. No. But if you and I were at that train, and we were on this different sides, you would say, and your account would be a little bit different than mine on the other side. It's not a contradiction. It's actually a bigger piece to the truth. And I love Mark more than all the others, personally, because my attention span sometimes is real short. Anybody else have a short attention span in the room? Be honest. You know, it's a little bit different than Matthew. Matthew starts out with all these genealogies, and Luke gets in a little bit of that too. Matthew is like all these so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, they begot so-and-so. And I know that smart people find a prophetic message in that, and they can preach out all that, but I'm not that smart, so I just skip over to the next chapter and keep going. And, you know, and I love Luke. Luke gives the account of a lot of the birth of John, and also, you know, the beginning stages, the emphasis on the birth of Christ. And I love John. John's got this lover, prophetic heart, and he's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that which was made, and in Him was light, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined forth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he wasn't worthy to get down and untie the lace of his sandals, but he said, there's one coming after me that's mightier than I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Settle down, because we're not preaching out of John. But Mark shows up, and it's like my favorite movie, because Mark is an action writer. I like the movie that starts out and there's Rambo jumping out of the helicopter opening scene, like just machine gun, just slaying the enemies, you know? I don't want to get through all the storyline. I just want to get to the action. And that's how Mark communicates to us. We start right out, and it's action, ministry of Jesus. And I love it. And it's only 16 chapters, and I love it because it's short and sweet, and it gets my attention quick. And in Mark chapter 2, we find this story, and it's like immediate ministry of Jesus. Mark's not going to waste time telling you about who came from who and who's kinfolks who and who's related to who. And Mark just starts out in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Let's read this. I'm going to read it out of the Passion Translation this morning. By the way, for those of you in the sound booth, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Are we ready? There we go. Several days later, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news quickly spread that he was back in town. Soon there were so many people crowded inside the house to hear him that there was no more room even outside the door. While Jesus was preaching the word of God, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man. But when they realized that they couldn't even get near him because of the crowd, they went up on top of the house and tore away the roof above Jesus' head. And when they had broken through, say broken through, broken through. They lowered the paralyzed man on a stretcher right down in front of him. When Jesus saw the extent of their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are now forgiven." This offended some of the religious scholars who were present, and they reasoned among themselves, "Who does he think he is to speak this way? This is blasphemy for sure. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus supernaturally perceived their thoughts and said to them, "Why are you being so skeptical? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are now forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'? But to convince you that the Son of Man has been given authority to forgive sins, I say to this man, 'Stand up, pick up your stretcher, and walk home.' Immediately, the man sprang to his feet in front of everyone and left for home. When the crowds witnessed this miracle, they were awestruck. They shouted praises to God, and they said, 'We've never seen anything like this before.'" Wow, that's why I love Mark, because he just gets right to business. Just jumps right into it. I want to break down Mark chapter 2 this morning, and I want to show you that I believe this passage is key and it's revelatory in what the Lord wants his house to look like. How many of you know that the Lord has a plan for what his house looks like, and he's jealous and he's zealous and he's passionate for his house to look a certain way, to have certain dynamics? You know, even in the old covenant, you would see there was certain measurements that the Lord had for his standards. You had to build it by this many cubits, and you had to build it by that many cubits, and you needed to lace this with gold. And God gave this complete instruction of how he wanted his temple established and set up. And you want to know why? Because glory follows order. And oftentimes we're pressing in for a glory. In actuality, we don't see it because the glory hasn't followed the pattern or the order that Jesus has established for his house. Do you remember Jesus? I love our brother Dell, who's here with us this morning. How many of you enjoyed Dell the last couple nights? Just amazing. One of the best preachers in the world, in my opinion. And Dell talks about Jesus and how we like Pastor Jesus. We like Pastor Jesus, and Pastor Jesus is, in our frame of mind, Jesus being the lamb. But how many of you know he's not just the lamb, he's also the lion. He's the lion and the lamb. And we love Pastor Jesus, the lamb side of Jesus, but Jesus also was so jealous for his father's house that one day he saw people making it a den of thieves, and they've got crooked business going on, and Pastor Jesus shows up, and he sits in the corner and premeditated, sat there and braided together while he's watching all this craziness go on. He's premeditating an action, and he's braiding three strands of leather, and he's about to whoop some Pharisee, beep, and he's... And he starts whipping, not, "Hey guys, this is not a great..." No, he comes in whipping people's butts, turning over tables, making this scene in the house. And he says, "No, my father's house will be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. You've made it about money. You've made it about yourself. You've made worship convenient. And what I meant, worship is supposed to cost you something." In essence, what they were doing, what these people were doing, Jesus didn't have a problem with them, you know, selling things in the temple. What Jesus had a problem with was they were making worship convenient. What the priests were doing is they were saying, at the time of sacrifice, don't worry about pulling the best lamb that you have in your flock. Don't worry about bringing your animal and traveling that long distance. That's hard. That's burdensome. What we'll do is we'll sell it to you when you get here. We'll make worship easy and convenient for you. And Jesus says, no, worship is supposed to cost you something. It's meant to be a sacrifice. In my house, we give a sacrifice of praise, is what Jesus was saying. And there's eight desires that we see in Mark chapter 2 from the Lord. How many of you know the Lord has desires for his house? What he wants his house to look like. And there's eight desires the Lord wants in his house. And number one, we see it in verse 2. Take a look at this. It says, "Soon there were so many people crowded inside the house to hear him that there was no more room even outside the door." How many of you know the Lord wants his house full? And people say, well, it's not about numbers, brother. And I get that, and I know that, and I know that we don't make it about numbers to validate us. But how many of you know numbers represent souls? And even in the Bible, there was people that had to count. There's 5,000 people, not including women and children in a certain particular story. And somebody made note of that because they were marking down each number represented a life. Each number was a person. Each number was a story. Each individual had history. And Jesus was passionate about people. And he wants his house full. You know, he desires his house to be full. And one of the things that I've been really grieved over in North American Christianity is the fact that there is an epidemic in the church right now, and it's dying churches. As a church planter, I've planted several. I oversee 14 churches myself with spiritual sons that pastor in other parts of the world. And one of my greatest passions in life is church planting. It's planting churches. There's people in this room. There's people on our staff that their passion is planting churches. They've done it themselves. And there's an epidemic right now, and it's dying churches. Do you know that 90% of churches in North America are less than 70 people? So if you're in the top 10%, if you're 71 people in a church, you are in the top 10% of churches in North America numerically. We've got 125 on a Sunday in our kids' church. And that's not a woo, look at, no. That's just, it's a staggering, like, why is this going on in our churches in North America? What is the problem with the church in North America, where all over the world there's a sweeping movement causing the church to grow, and in North America we're on actually the decline? Do you know that less than 20% in the United States regularly attend a worship service or local congregation? But you want to know what's even more staggering is in Canada, it's less than 9%. Less than 9% in Canada. Can I tell you? You know what that kind of wakes us up. We always proclaim we're a Christian nation. According to the statistics, we're not. According to the statistics, Canada and North and America are not Christian nations according to statistics. Now, I understand what we're saying. We're believing for the historical foundation to be resurrected, and we're prophesying that Canada will be a Christian. But at the end of the day, if you look at fact now, right now, the majority of people in Canada are not believers. Fuller Seminary did a study, and they found out that church attendance is declining. In 1990, it was 20%. In 2000, it was 18.7%. 2005, it was 17%. In 2010, it was 16%. 2020, it's around 9%. By 2050, they're estimating that number to be a fraction, just a 4 or 5% in Canada, if things continue to go the way they're going. As of 2008, this Fuller Seminary did this study as well. As of 2008, they found out that 3,500 people a day, 3,500 people a day in North America as a whole, this USA and Canada, in 2008, 3,500 people a day were leaving the church every day. Every day. They also did research and a study that found if a church is more than 10 years old, it takes 85 people to lead one person to Jesus in a one-year time span. So for every 85 people in a congregation, that would equal over the course of the year, one person being saved. But if you've been saved for less than 1 year, you had a 90% chance of leading someone to Jesus that same year. Do you know that every year, approximately 4,000 new churches open their doors? But at the same time, approximately 7,000 churches closed their doors. 90% of church plants will not make it the first 5 years. 90%. What is this telling me? This is staggering. The statistics are staggering. You want to know what it tells me? Is we're planting churches without Jesus being in the center. We're looking for gifted personalities. We're looking for family life centers. We're looking for children's programs. We're looking for entertainment. We're looking for the lights and the smoke and the fog. And we're looking for somebody that's cool and relevant, that's able to teach me some family life skills on how to be practical. And Jesus is saying, no, that was never what my house was supposed to look like. And the statistics show that does not work. Jesus being right in the middle is the only solution for our churches in North America. It's revival. You know what the essence of revival is? It's the manifestation of the person Jesus. Not a personality, not a performer, not somebody with skinny jeans and pointy shoes. No, it is somebody that is burning red hot for Jesus, that says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Even if we have to linger a little bit, we're going to wait on Jesus. Even if it makes people uncomfortable in our meetings, we're going to make sure Holy Spirit is comfortable far above what we care people feel in the room. We need a move of God. We need the Spirit of God to cast out devils, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, and we want to build this thing right. We're going to make sure the prayer meeting is lifted up and exalted. We're going to make sure that we seek the face of God. We're going to make sure that we worship until we feel the glory sweeping through the place, changing lives, healing bodies, causing people to get up out of wheelchairs, restoring marriages. Come on, this is what Jesus wants in his house. Churches aren't like this anymore. We've settled for a seeker-friendly, I don't want to be offended, give me what I want to hear mentality, and it's causing our churches to die. And most of the churches that are moving in the show and entertainment are actually not even churches that are seeing souls won. They're taking congregations and that it's sheep swapping. You got a better show, so I'm going to leave this church and go to that church. And then we give our numbers at the end of the year and we say things like, look at how God's growing the church. The church in that city didn't grow. You just transferred growth. When the church grows, it's because souls are being saved. It's because people are being convicted of their sinful state and they're recognizing, I am deprived. I am living a life of sin and I need transformation and I want Jesus to do it. So it's a full house. And I want to tell you, I'm telling you, this is not a new way. This is the ancient pattern of heaven. And what I'm finding, I've got friends, a lot of friends that were touched in the early years of revival with me, early just outpourings of the Spirit, and they're anointed and they're gifted. A lot of friends, and they went the seeker-friendly route in their churches. They saw growth and they saw numbers and they saw their money just shoot up and all this stuff. And I've talked to some of my friends that went this route that are now coming back to the basics saying, you know what, I have all this, but I'm miserable. My wife doesn't even want to be in church with me anymore. There's no power present. We're not seeing real souls being transformed. And what we had the last couple nights, I'm telling you, I want that. I want healing to break out in worship. I'm not going to settle for trying to polish something, make it slick, you know, And I appreciate the things that God has given us to be able to create space and make things nice. But I'm telling you, we've settled for the flash in the show, and the culture recognizes that it cannot compete with the world, and we're trying to compete with the show that entertainment gives, and it is poor, friend. We've deceived ourselves. It's actually really poor. If we'd strip the thing back down, get back to the simple life of just being with Jesus, something that creates authenticity, that stirs something in people that says, I want that. I want to be a part of that. And that's what the early church had. Number two, they were a house of the word. Verse 2 says that there were so many people crowded inside to hear him, there was no more room even outside the door. And it says here that while Jesus was preaching the word of God, Jesus made room to preach the word. You know what one of my biggest concerns is we have a generation that's biblically illiterate because we want an experience absent from the word. We want a touch, But we don't want discipline to actually get in this Bible. I believe this whole Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I believe all of it, for all the way to Revelation. Genesis to Revelation, I even believe the table of contents. I believe all of it. I believe that Jonah was swallowed up by a whale. If it said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe that too. I believe everything it says. It's not allegory. I mean, I know there's prophetic insight and all of it. I believe this Bible. And we need to get back to, in the house of God, biblical teaching that creates a biblical worldview. And what we've done, because we haven't had that, and please hear my heart. I'm saying it as a whole, as a corporate whole. Some people say, when you preach like this, you sound so negative, and you're like, man, what's your agenda? No, I just read a more excellent way in the Bible, and I look at what North American Christianity looks like, and it's two different things. It's two different things. When I go to Brazil, it's two different things. Because in Brazil, their churches aren't 70 people and less. A small church in Brazil is 3,000. You can say, well, that's cultural. No, it's kingdom. It's kingdom. Because there's a biblical worldview. And we're not going to settle for what liberal mindsets and ideologies. This isn't a political statement. This is a real statement. We're not going to let ideologies in culture shape our thinking to produce a worldview that is anti-Christ. At the same time, I'm not going to let a conservative worldview shape my thinking that can be anti-Christ and absent of the Word. I'm going to take the Word. Because Jesus is not Republican or Democrat or conservative or liberal. Jesus is kingdom. You understand that? He's kingdom. And we've settled for politicians instead of prophets. And we think the hope for Canada is in Parliament. And I'm telling you, the hope for Canada is still the house of the Lord. It's still right here. It's people that pray. It's people that fast. It's people that preach Jesus. It's people that lay hands on the sick and watch them recover. It's people that shake in the presence of God in their bed at 2 in the morning, praying in the Spirit. I'm telling you, the hope for Canada is the church. That's why you won't see me, this is my conviction, you won't see me in the political arena a whole lot. You just won't. And I know there's a lot of people in the church trying to do what John the Baptist did, and John the Baptist tried to get up in the political arena, and it cost him his head. Anyways, that's just some thoughts that, you know. Immediately they were gathered together, and there's no more room to receive them, not even at the door, and he preached the word to them. Sound doctrine. Not distorted. Not polished. You know what I love about Jesus' teaching is Jesus was not worried about making it simple so people can understand. There's a pressure that leaders put on themselves that I've got to make sure everybody gets it on Sunday. Jesus showed up and he'd preach sermons like this. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Jesus would say things like this: the kingdom of heaven, what's it like? It's like 10 virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish, and they all had lamps. And the foolish, they didn't have oil for their lamp. And when the bridegroom came and they all slept and slumbered, the door was shut on the foolish. And people would scratch their heads. You know, what does this mean? The kingdom of heaven's kind of like a woman that lost a coin, and she swept her whole house until she could find her coin and flipped everything upside down. And finally, when she found it, she called her friends and she celebrated and threw a party. The kingdom of heaven is kind of like this. It's kind of like a fisherman out to sea, and he casts his nets and he brings his nets in, and it's full of all sorts of sea creatures. And he begins to separate. And he gives all of these parables. Jesus didn't get up and say that if you practice these 10 steps, you're going to have a successful life and your life is going to be blessed. No. He was not concerned with people getting it. What he was looking for in a room when he taught was hunger. And even the ones closest to him would follow him, and they'd say, Jesus, we don't even get this, but we want to get it. And Jesus would say, you know what? It's not for everybody to get. But only those that have a seeking heart. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. You know what? I'm looking for preachers to preach things that are so outside of people's thinking that they leave scratching their head. See, I don't even know what that man was talking about, but my spirit was jumping, and I felt a presence heal my body, and something shifted in my family, and I've got to seek this out. I've got to seek it out. You know, one of the main points that Paul gave to Timothy was in the last days, false teaching would be so prevalent that people would have a hard time knowing truth and false doctrine. Truth and false doctrine. And we need to get back to Word and the Spirit. And what I don't want the Summit to become is a house of Spirit and no Word. We're Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit. There's an equal, healthy balance. Word and Spirit. And Jesus gets up and he preaches the Word, but he moves in power. Jesus preaches the Word. What's it like to hear the Word preach the Word? Man. Third thing we see is it's a house of open heavens and breakthrough. Verse 4 says, but when they realized they couldn't even get near him because of the crowd, they went up on top of the house and tore away the roof above Jesus' head, and when they had broken through, they lowered the paralyzed man on a stretcher right down in front of him. You know what that signifies? I know that's a natural picture of tearing a hole in a roof. You guys remember the Donut Man? He used to sing this song, "There's a hole in my roof." There it is. It's a beautiful Christian children's program back in the 80s and 90s. And this is a natural picture of breakthrough, but how many of you know in the Spirit the same thing is possible? That when we come together and we're worshiping Jesus, that something happens. The heavens begin to move when a corporate setting like this, and we're worshiping and singing, and we're lifting God high, and we're exalting his name. And there's an open heaven. You know that's not everywhere. Do you know that atmospheres change from place to place? Matter of fact, some of you parents, you know this. Like, you can have a prayer meeting in your living room. How many of you have teenagers? You know that atmospheres, even in your own home, can shift from one room to the next. And you have a prayer meeting in your living room. Heaven's kissing it, touching it. You walk down the room, open the door to your teenager's bedroom. Clothes everywhere, just, you know, in there playing Xbox and just, you know. And just, you could feel the shift if you're a spiritual person from one room to the next. It's true. It's different. You know, even in different nations, I've preached all over the world. I can go to different nations, and there's certain nations that have more of a brass heaven than others based on the condition and the state of the church and culture. Not everywhere you go has an open heaven. But how many of you know this, that you as a believer, if you're a son or a daughter, you have an open heaven over you. Over you. Jesus gets baptized by the Father, the heavens open up over his life, and nowhere did it say the enemy or God came back and sutured them back up. They continually remained open. Stephen gets stoned, and he sees, what does he see? The heavens open. I don't think that they opened right then. They were always open over Stephen. Stephen just perceived and had eyes to see what was already available throughout his life. The heavens are opened over you. And it's a continual awareness. But when we come together in a corporate setting, our personal open heaven shifts now over a city or over a block or over a neighborhood. You believe God can fill this room? We've seen it today. I'm not talking about the omnipresence. The manifest presence of God can fill this room. You believe that? Okay. How many of you know God's not confined by time, space, or walls, or a building? If he can fill this room, can he fill this parking lot? If he can fill this parking lot, can he fill this block? If he can fill this block, can he fill this neighborhood? If he can fill this neighborhood, could he fill this city? If he can fill this city, could he fill this province? If he can fill this province, could he fill this nation? We've got to get our eyes off buildings being filled and shift into open heavens over nations. How this happens is corporate settings like this, where we lift a voice, we lift a sound, and we're breaking through a veil. His house is a house of open heavens and breakthrough. Number 4, it's a house of faith. Verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whoa, wait a minute. What? Jesus saw the extent of their faith. He said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are now forgiven." I'm gonna mess with some people. Listen, one thing I love doing is letting you have some insight into my brain and how my brain thinks crazy things. I'm gonna tell you too, because I gave our 9 a.m. I kind of was blowing their mind a little bit with just how my mind wanders and thinks about things. God gave you a brain; He wants you to use it. Think. When you read the scripture, let your mind just go on journeys with God. You know, I don't believe that Adam only had a rib taken out of his side. I believe that when God made Adam, before He gave Eve to Adam, Adam actually had a womb in his side. And I believe that God didn't just reach in and pull out a rib. He reached and pulled the womb out of the man and made a womb man. And this is why when you see Jesus on the cross, I'm going to take you somewhere. That's why when you see Jesus on the cross, what happens to His side? There's a piercing in His side, and out flows what? Blood and water. Because He took Eve, the first bride, out of His side. Now He made room for a second bride called the church right out of the womb of His side, where blood and water now cleanses you. Going a little bit farther than I went in 9 a.m., but Jesus saw the extent of their faith. He says to the paralyzed man, this is where I'm going to really rub you the wrong way a little bit. I can feel it. It's where Jesus saw the extent of their faith, and He says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Hang on. The man never repented. The man never repeated a prayer. The man didn't say, "Jesus, I believe You're the Son of God. You died on the third day. You rose again. You're coming back for a church without a spot, wrinkle, and blemish. You're coming back to take Me up in the rapture, and I'm going to be spending home in heaven, and you are born of a virgin," and all that. He never repeated anything. He was in the room with people that had faith, and their faith caused Jesus to turn to a man that did not have faith, and He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Can I tell you, hell is not going to be as full as you think it is. It's just not. And I heard a lot of religion over the years that preachers saying, "Yeah, people are going to think they're a Christian their whole life and they don't realize it. They're going to wake up one day." I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case at all. Not when I read stories like this and Jesus sees somebody else's faith. He sees a friend that's believing for a friend. And the faith for the friend moves him. And I know this messes with people. Oh my gosh, this messes with people. But he sees the faith of a friend. You know that the Bible says that an unsaved spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. I just don't think it's going to be as full as you think it is. I just think that the man's in the room, and because he's in the right place at the right time with the right people, he's experiencing some benefits that he couldn't earn, he couldn't gift himself into. He's just standing. I mean, he didn't even tear the hole in the roof. His friends tore the hole in the roof. I mean, it would make sense if the man climbed up there himself, tore a hole himself, and his faith was on display. But his faith was nowhere on display. It was his friend's faith that believed, "If I can just get my friend in front of the man Jesus, Jesus will touch him, heal him, save him, deliver him. He doesn't have to repeat a prayer or even walk to an altar. If I can just get him in the room, something's going to happen in his heart, and the affection and attention of Jesus is going to shine right on him." This is what we saw last night. Two nights ago, we watched a man named Josh hear some testimonies of two girls getting healed, and he's sitting there in his mind, and he says, "These people paid them to say that." And even in his unbelief, he's in the right place at the right time in a room of faith. And as he's being skeptical and critical, he says, "Wait a minute, my neck's moving a little bit different. Pain's not in my neck like it used to be. Something's happening to me." And even in skepticism and unbelief, the affection of the Father touches a man that's not even moving in faith. He comes up to me shaking two nights ago with tears in his eyes. And I said, "Hey, man, how's it going? Are you okay?" He said, "I don't know what's happening to me." I got hit by an excavator 6 months ago, and I couldn't move my neck without it painful, and Jesus just touched me and healed me. I said, come on up. We're going to share this story. He testifies, gets off the stage, and is standing there worshiping and weeping, and gets a word of knowledge for Annette. Or is she here, or was she in the first service? She was in the first. Gets a word for Annette that says, hey, you've got pain in your body. Is this true? She says, yeah, I tripped over my grandkids 6 months ago. Been dealing with the pain ever since. He says, well, I don't do this, but let me pray for you. Prays for the woman. She gets healed. A skeptic judging the meeting, judging what's happening in the room, and the affection of the Father is saying, ha, you can judge it all you want to. You can pretend like you think it's not real, but my love will break right through all that too, because I love you and I'll heal whom I choose. I want you. Come on. I'm telling you, this stuff, you can't make this stuff up. He saw their faith. Their faith. You know what? I'm believing that my faith is going to touch my whole household. And I don't believe Rodney Howard Brown's crew has to come in and get him to read a prayer off a piece of paper and get him to confess something and write down a number and say that we got all these people saved. I think there's a whole lot more people saved than you realize. Number five, it's a house of forgiveness. House of forgiveness. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your son, your sins are forgiven. Whew. You know, I want to strive in my life. I know we don't like the word strive, but this is an area I do. I think I want to strive in my life to in this area to make sure that my heart continually forgives. I want to fight to protect the garden of my heart. Matty Montgomery presented us the question this week. He said, he was asking God the question, God, why did you allow the serpent in the garden? And God told him, that's the wrong question. The right question is, why did you, Adam, allow the serpent in the garden? When you have dominion over the garden. What are we allowing in the garden of our heart? That should not be there in the garden of our heart. My job is not to worry about what the enemy's doing, but it's to sure make sure the garden of my heart is pure and free from offense. Free from competition, free from jealousy, free from strife, free from offense, and I want to be a house of forgiveness. I love what somebody said. I don't know if it was Dell or maybe it was Cy or somebody else, Jamie. Somebody said this where I've never seen a dead man get offended. You ever? Maybe you have. I've never seen a dead man offended. I've never seen a dead man get slapped and slap anyone back. I've never seen a dead man get slapped, but just, you know. But if they were, I've never seen a dead person slap someone back. And I want to be so dead to myself where nothing can get in my way and cause a stumbling block. And you know what I'm really jealous for is for the house of God to be that way. And I know that he is too, that when people come in here and they've got issues and they've got stuff going on. And you know, we're going to preach truth, but we're not going to be the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to put a timetable on someone when they have to transform. And when they have, that's Holy Spirit's job. That's not my job. That's the Lord's job. We got to deal with offense and learn to forgive. You know, we had Dean Briggs come. I've been thinking about this all week. He met with our staff this past week, and I wanted him to share with our staff and team. And one of the things that he said, and it was so right, he started talking to our staff about be careful in a move of God that jealousy and competition and bitterness does not come in at the table of leaders. Because one of the greatest enemies of current success or future success is current success. The greatest enemy of future success is current success. And oftentimes, it's not when things are hard that the enemy tries to come in. It's actually in times of blessing. And we're in a season of blessing here. We gave away $27,700 two nights ago to pay off debt for an adoption. Come on, we're blessed. We are blessed here. We're in a season of blessing. Financially, spiritually, we're living in overflow. I scratch my head sometimes. I think, man, this is too good to be true. You want to know one of the things that'll kill a move of God? Offense, jealousy, competition. Well, I've been here 14 years, and they just showed up, and you got look at how they're being used, and look at how the affection of people is all. You know, that's none of our business. It's our job is to keep the heart pure, 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 pure. Anyways, I don't want to be an elder brother. Number six, moving on. I can feel it getting a little tense. Moving on. Number six, house of healing and miracles. You know, I shared this with a 9 a.m. too. I feel obligated a lot of times to tell you the same thing I tell them. But in my ministry early on in my life, I didn't see a whole lot of miracles. I saw a lot of salvations, a lot of baptisms of the Holy Spirit. And it was mainly because of the stream in the church that I was moving in. And you have these streams. It's like kind of the tribes of Judah, right? Like you got all the tribes, and some tribes are prophetic, and some are moving miracles, and some operate in healing, and some are deliverance, right? And I think it's kind of the same with the body of Christ. And you get all these tribes that move your heart, that connect to the DNA of how you're wired. And a lot of the miracle movement, I never really connected with in my heart. And a lot of times it was just because of the personalities that would often kind of flow in the miracles. Oftentimes it was real extravagant. And I like to think of myself as a little bit more simple, you know. But a lot of it was like really just kind of a lot of hype that I found. Not all of it, but some of it. So what it did is it caused me to retreat. That's not their problem or God's. That was really my own. It was really my own. Because you got to get around it to be able to break through in it. And I didn't. I kind of pulled myself away from a lot of it and would, you know, at times even judge it. And the Lord had to really work on my heart and deal with my heart in that, because what I was judging, I also wasn't moving in. I also wasn't moving in. And so I had to actually have a come to Jesus, a reality, and say, wait a minute, like I'm judging something that I'm not moving in, so I really don't have any right to judge it until I'm moving in it. And then you have to be very careful not to judge it, because you don't want to lose what you're moving in. And so I kind of pulled back until it was summer of about 2013, 2014, when we started seeing waves of healing break out, kind of like last night and the night before. And I love that. That's what I love, where it's not show, it's not flash, but in worship services, people getting touched and healed, and you can't make it up. And we had people getting healed by greeters at the door. And I'm like, man, what is God doing? He's creating a new paradigm where maybe we shouldn't just put the altar workers at the altar. Maybe we should put them at the door and get people on the way in. Maybe we don't have to wait till the keyboard gets up there and creates emotional stimulation in the room to cause your soul to be moved. Maybe just right there at the door. Oh, you're sick? Oh, you need healing in your body? I know the healer. Let me show you just who he is. And I love that. And that's what happened this weekend. And I believe that God, despite what was uncomfortable for me in the past, God still is jealous about the supernatural being in his house. And he wants it. He wants it to be a house of healing, a house of miracles. He wants it to be a house where people get not just saved but healed. Take up your mat and walk. Take up your mat and walk. You know, I think too, and those that are close to me know this, my team is the same. We want the real thing. We want the real thing. And I think some of the church has been turned off to the healing movement because of the hype. And oftentimes we've gotten people that are deaf, and you know, we pray for them and we say, oh, can you hear how many snaps is that in your left ear? And you know what I found is I've watched deaf people get healed. You don't have to snap to test whether they're healed or not. Every legitimate deaf miracle that I've ever watched in my life, there was a fearful scream on the part of the individual that got healed that covered their ear and screamed because the noise that they heard was too loud that they never heard before. My spiritual father was preaching in Africa, and notable healing took place in a guy that was deaf in both ears. This man, there was a pole right in the middle of the sanctuary, 20 feet high. This man ran and climbed up the pole all the way to the top and held on for dear life because he was scared. You don't have to test blind eyes. How many fingers am I holding up? No, it'll be like the lady last night that could not walk and move her legs. When she got healed, there was overwhelming joy. There was tears. There was shouting. You don't have to hype it up. It was authentic. And I'm telling you, you'll know when a blind person sees. Because you're not going to have to worry about trying to hold fingers. They're going to be running around this room, dancing, jumping, shouting, weeping, saying, I can't believe it, but I can see. I can see, I can see, I can see. I was blind, but now I can see. Number seven, house of glory. Look at verse 12. And in the New King James, I like this in the New King James because it talks about when they saw this, when the people saw this in verse 12, they all glorified God. They all glorified God. How many of you know Jesus wants his house to be a house of glory? Glory. Years ago, I was doing a meeting with Apostle Damon Thompson down in Auburndale, Florida. This is 2012 or 2013, and it was a hard meeting, man. I mean, it was just tough. It was a group of people that got touched under my ministry that I went to high school with about 6 months previous. And this, they had a wave of my old friends that used to be gangbangers and drug dealers. And, I mean, people that, these kind of people were just out there. They were my friends. And because I used to be out there, too. And these guys all got saved under some of mine and Nikki's meetings. It was beautiful. It was like this revival of my high school friends. And it so moved us, we decided to go down to Auburndale to do this meeting. And it's about 6 months later, and we opened it up to all this other public, and it was kind of in a seeker-friendly church environment. And we had to work really hard in the meeting to get, like, breakthrough and to actually, like, get people touched with God. Finally, at the end, Nikki and Damon, they were ministering. And at the end of the meeting, there was kind of a response. And it was, you know, it was good. What I felt at the time, that we were able to break through all the heaviness. And I on my way out, I told Damon, I said, man, that was hard. Man, we finally got through it, and we finally got to the glory. Out of his spirit, how he does oftentimes, he turned, and almost like in a sharp rebuking way, he said, that was not the glory, that was the anointing. And it kind of produced this framework for revival for us, because he said it out of his spirit. He went home and meditated on it. I did too, just that statement. And there's three different measures of what we would call the Spirit of God moving. Number one is the anointing. Number two is presence. Number three is glory. Anointing, presence, glory. Number one, the anointing. And the anointing is great. I love when we hear anointed preaching, anointed worship leading, where God's anointing is someone, and where he smeared them with the oil of the Spirit and given them a gift to break through into a people. But how many of you know it's not about that? We can't stop there. And a lot of people do, and they make the anointing about them, and they frame ministries around their personality, and we ooh and aah and put people on pedestals because how God moves on their life. The man of God. And if you're not careful, you'll end up doing what people do in the world, like Michael Jackson and Celine Dion and Whitney Houston, who had incredible anointings. But they didn't use them to point people towards Jesus. I mean, I love Nikki and I love Aaron and I love our worship team and how they move the room. But have you ever been to a Celine Dion concert? You'll have hair on the back of your neck stand up in a Celine Dion concert with her singing secular songs. And if you're not a person of the kingdom, if you're not a person of spirit, what can happen is that will minister to your soul and you'll say, man, that was powerful. Even in a church setting. Because we're soul. We're not spirit most of the time. We're soulish. Deep calls unto deep. If it's called the law of relatable dimensions is what my apostle calls this. The law of relatable dimensions means this. If deep calls unto deep, then shallow calls unto shallow. And soul calls unto soul. But spirit calls unto spirit. It's the law of relatable dimensions. And so what happens is if we get enamored by the anointing on an individual, like they did in Michael Jackson's day, how many of you like Michael Jackson? What is wrong with you people? I'm just kidding. He was talented. He was very talented. One of the most talented singers and performers in the world. And I believe God graced him with that gift, what was supposed to be used for the kingdom of God, but the enemy perverted the anointing and it was used for the world. And you know what would happen? You'd see manifestations in Michael Jackson's concerts. Mike would go to Japan and sing to people that don't even speak English, and girls would get slain, and it was a spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit because of the anointing. And they would carry these people out of his concerts because they were so overwhelmed with the anointing that was on his life. And they wouldn't know why. They didn't know what it was. But he was magnetic. And this is the same in the church. We've got people in the church that can move a room, but they never move beyond the anointing because the anointing is not to draw people towards me. My anointing is so that you come, you recognize it, but it's my job to push you this way. And so the anointing is supposed to push you into the presence.
into the presence. That's phase two, the presence of the Lord. And this is where most people in their life and churches like ours kind of stop. We are a people of the presence. We want the presence. We want the presence of God like we felt all day today and yesterday and the day before. And the presence is great, but a lot of people never move beyond the presence because they don't learn how to steward it. Presence shows up and then man gets involved. Boards get in the way. Personalities get in and say, we're gonna market this. We're gonna stamp this. We're gonna make this about our agenda and our meeting and our ministry, and we're gonna stamp it and put our staple on it. And oftentimes it grieves the heart of God, and the measure of presence doesn't increase. It either stays the same or decreases. And this is where most Christians live. They never shift from presence to glory. I'll say it this way. Few people experience glory, Christians, in their entire life. Their entire life. I mean glory. And now we throw the word around loose like, man, the glory of God. No. The glory of God, when it's present, there will not be a person in this room that could stand on their feet. You will plaster your face into the carpet because of the overwhelming glory of God that comes with the fear of the Lord. When glory shows up, all of a sudden the internal motives of your heart start to get revealed, and you start being like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. There's not dry eyes. There's not when glory shows up. And few people in their life experience. I've only experienced this a handful of times in my life. But what happens is when you find a people that value presence and can steward presence well and don't make it about us, and we all need help, me included, we need help with this, and because personality gets in the way. But if we steward it well enough, we can move from a house of his presence to a house of his glory. To a house of his glory. I don't want to settle with just presence. I don't want to get to heaven one day and the Lord say, man, you guys at Summit Edmonton, your media team was awesome. You guys, man, you guys had hunger that moved a room and the anointing was moving. But there was still some things in the community that you never were able to shift beyond yourself into glory that transformed a city. Because presence won't transform a city. Jesus went a lot of places. His presence was in a lot of places that stayed the same. His presence was present with 10 lepers, and only one actually got transformed. They all got healed, but only one really got transformed. His presence went a lot of places. But the glory, it's a little bit different. Glory is what brings citywide transformation. It's the glory of God. And you know what the Bible promises? The knowledge, not the glory. People quote this wrong. They say, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. No. It's not what it says. It says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Why? Because where it happens in some places, CNN can't hide it. It will spread like wildfire. And people will start to hear of regions being touched by glory. Not just presence in a church, but they'll understand that cities are shifting and it's spreading like wildfire. And the knowledge of that is to provoke hunger. That if God can do it to them, he can do it to me. And we sing about it. Lord, you found a place, a people, here am I. And that's great. But in all reality, do you really mean that? Because when you want glory, your life is completely rearranged. It's a rearranged life. It's not, when is this going to end? You know, it's a great meeting. When there's hunger for glory, it's my agenda stops. Here's what glory looks like in the hearts of people. What kind of parent follows Jesus out to the middle of the wilderness and doesn't even think about bringing food for their kids? 5,000 people follow him wanderously out into the woods, out into the wilderness. And any good parent is going to think, wait a minute, honey, we're getting a little bit far away from the city. We should probably turn around. Yeah, but there's something magnetic about this man that I just cannot leave right now. I'll follow him everywhere he goes, to the point where it gets in the way of being a good parent. I've never seen a parent get mad at the referee or the hockey coach for keeping kids late on a Tuesday night for practice. But my God, you let the youth go a little bit over, because the glory of God's touching kids, and you're going to have somebody send an email to the church. Honey, we got to go home. You got stuff to do. When did scholastic knowledge supersede the Spirit of God in the house of God? When did the responsibility of homework interfere with the glory of God touching my kids? Come on, I just believe that if I can get them in the glory, they're going to have the answers on the test. And I believe in being a good parent. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm just saying we've elevated Babylon above the house of God. We move city to city based on what job we can get, not based on what fire's present. We change careers and rearrange our world based on what prospers us in the natural. And Jesus will say, I'll pour out my spirit over here. Are you willing to pick up and move, if that's what it means? To get your kids in an environment of fire and revival, I'm telling you, I've been touched. I'll get on an airplane if I have to and move across the world. Wait a minute, I did, because I believe that something is happening in this region where there's a fire present. And I want my kids in it. I want to grow old in it. I want to see my grandbabies one day in this fire. I want to see them launched out around the world, because they remember when there was some meetings and some people got out of wheelchairs and hips were being healed and blind eyes opened up. I want my kids to tell the stories of what granddad did. Come on. Oh, man. Oh, man. Come on, I want my grandkids to sit around the table telling their kids with tears in their eyes. I remember when granddad sacrificed it all and built a fire that healed cancer. He built a fire with a group of people that healed the sick. He built a fire that caused lame people to get out of wheelchairs. Come on, I want my kids to be touched by the glory of God and their children and their children's children. I don't want dead, dry religion. I want the real thing. I want something that heals the sick. I want something that cleanses the leper, that raises the dead. You can have dead, dry religion if that's for you, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going for glory. I want something that shifts cities and regions and territory. I want a house of glory. Number 8, and I'm going to close. It's a house where the unseen becomes seen. Verse 12, immediately he rose up the bed, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed, glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Never seen anything like this. You know why church becomes boring? Because it's the same every week. Every time. No real room for Jesus to begin to move in the element of surprise. I know you didn't grow up in America like I did. I was taught American history. You were taught Canadian and probably British history. But in American history, when the British Redcoats were fighting against the colonies who were separating from England, there's no way these farmers could have beat Britain. No way. They're skilled at warfare. Not only are they skilled at warfare, they do warfare different back then. It was like a chess game to them. It was eloquent in nature, and you had to line out in a big line, and you'd walk out into a field, and you'd point your weapon at the opposing army, and you would just fire at them standing in front of you. It's really stupid, if you ask me. Like, you couldn't get me to sign up for that army. But in their mind, it was dignified. It was dignified. There's no way the American colonies could have defeated King George and the Britain army at that time. And so they found the Native American Indian, and they began to teach the colonies about the element of surprise. And they said, there's no way you're going to defeat this army the way you're fighting them. But I can give you a bow, and I can put you in a tree, and I can show you how to sneak attack someone. And they begin to move in an unconventional way of warfare that caused victory to America to eventually be birthed into their own nation. And the whole way they won was the element of surprise. And some of us aren't winning against the enemy because he knows right where you're going to be. He knows when the fast song is going to be, when the slow song is going to be. And he's one step ahead of you every single week, not just when you come in here, but even in life. There's no spontaneous movement of prayer where you just feel the unction and Jesus calling you away on a Tuesday afternoon instead of going home and watching Netflix, but you respond and it's the element of surprise that Jesus causes you to live in. He beats us many times because of routine. And this man gets healed, and it's different. It's not like the last time they gathered together. It's something unusual is taking place. And the response that they have to one another is, we've never seen anything like this. Can I tell you, that's going to be the new normal. We've never seen anything like this. I've never been in a worship meeting where mass deliverance just takes place and people start getting free on a mass scale. I've watched one or two, but in a mass setting where hundreds and hundreds of people are getting set free in an instant, I've never seen everyone come into the meeting and everyone get healed like this. I've never seen angels to this degree dancing and angelic choirs. And you know, let me get in your sacred cow just a little bit this morning. And you know, if I told you last night that a demon was messing with me and talking to me, the faith in the room to believe that would be a little bit greater than if I told you an angel showed up and had a conversation with me last night. Because we put more faith in what the enemy's doing in his camp than what we do even in the camp of the Lord. And in the Bible, they live their life where angels talk to them. One showed up to Peter and said, "Boy, you need to get up from your sleep. I gotta get you out of this prison. Come on." Angel hit him on the side, got Peter up and started walking, opening doors and opening gates for him. An angel shows up to Mary, has a conversation with Mary. Gabriel does, says, "Hey, Mary, you're blessed. You're blessed above all other women." And this angel is talking to them. And if I said that an angel spent the evening with me, conversating with me last night, the amount of unbelief present in the room would be unheard of. But if I told you a demon man was messing with me, came in my room, sat on my chest, couldn't say a word, couldn't get out the name Jesus, most of you'd be like, "Hey, I've had something like that happen to me before." And we've got this thing so twisted where we get into the spirit of the age to determine what's normal instead of the kingdom to determine what's normal. And you think it's weird to talk to an angel. I think it's weird you talk to your pet. Some of you got a goldfish that has a name that you talk to every day when you feed. I think that's weird. I think that's just, that's strange. We say, "Well, we don't want to be weird. We want to make sure everything's in decency and in order, and we want to make sure." But listen, show me what's decent and in order about a four-winged creature, six-winged creature with the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, flying around the throne of God with eyes all in its wings, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and lightning and in thundering, and 24 elders shouting out with loud voices, "Holy, holy, holy." What is decent and in order about that? That looks like chaos, if you ask me. Can I tell you, you haven't seen anything yet. Haven't seen anything yet. And if you'll say, "Jesus, make me a man or a woman of faith. I'm tired of living in disbelief in the spirit of the age. I want to be a man and a woman of the kingdom. I want to entertain angels." Hebrews 13, I believe it's verse 2, says, "Be careful to show hospitality to strangers, for some have entertained angels without even knowing it." Meaning there's some of you that angel may show up in a human form at a traffic light at minus 30 with a sign and make sure you don't judge. "Well, if they just get a job, I'm not giving them cash because they could take it and drink." No. Could be an angel showing up to test the bowels of compassion in your heart. You got to understand something. Heaven wants the church to experience this. The Father, this was normal in New Testament Christianity. Peter shows up, delivered from prison, knocks at a door in a prayer meeting that was taking place, and they were praying for Peter to be released. Rhoda goes to the door, hears Peter's voice, goes back in there and tells everybody else. This is what they said. Can't be Peter. It's got to be his angel. You've got more faith that it's his angel than it's actually your prayers being answered. That tells me there was a lot of angelic activity going around the early church, that it was just kind of normal for angels to be showing up in meetings. Don't let me lose you. You're weird. You're the one that named your dog and talks to it and calls it Cupcake. Some of you even dress your animal and all that weird stuff. I'm telling you, we're moving into a day where manifestations are not going to be abnormal. It's going to be normal. We're moving where angels and signs and wonders are going to be the new normal. I'm telling you, you got to believe that heaven wants you more than hell wants you. Heaven wants you more than hell wants you. Heaven wants you more than hell wants you. There's going to be days. I believe that if we steward presence properly, there's going to be days that we get together and it's been 13 months since someone has not gotten healed. And when it happens, we scratch our heads saying, that doesn't happen here in this glory. What was wrong with today? It's been a year and a half since that happened. Can I tell you, you haven't seen anything yet. Come on, we need to believe God this morning. Why don't you stand to your feet? Just stand to your feet. Anything's possible. Who? I want you to stretch your hands real high towards the Lord this morning. Father, I pray for a grace, a hunger, a posture in our heart this morning. Lord, where it's not just a revival buzz, but Father, it's a lifestyle. It's a culture. It's not just an extended meeting. It's a culture that we live in. Father, I pray right now that those in this room that are desiring more, that are saying, I want more. I want to touch you. I want to get beyond the veil. I want to shift from presence to glory. God, that you would awaken spiritual appetites in this room to seek your face. The grace of fasting, the grace of prayer, the grace of lingering and waiting. Father, let it be released in the room. I declare glory is coming to some of your homes. Some of your kitchen, some of your living rooms where dinner shifts and you can't just eat as a family. It breaks out into a prayer meeting. Father, we thank you. We thank you. We have our altar team come down here and help me get ready. We're going to pray for some of you. If you still are sick in your body this morning and you've heard all week about people getting healed and touched and you're saying, yeah, but I need mine. You heard about a man, even in unbelief this weekend, that God healed him. I'm telling you, he loves you. If you can deal with the issue of love, it would open up more that we'd see, that you would see. I don't tell people to try to produce more faith to receive healing. What I tell you is that Jesus loves you, and you have to believe that. And believing that he loves you opens up your heart to receive what's already been made available for you. He paid a price. It's available. It's available. In just a minute, we've got a room right over here by Wade. Wade, why don't you lift your hand so everybody can see the tall, handsome gentleman over there in the corner. Wade and Margaret, his beautiful wife, they're a part of our team here. If you're new, if it's your first time, after the ministry time, or even before this point on, you can come meet our team back there. We have a gift for you. We'd love to connect with you and get to know you. But before we close, I just feel this. I feel like there's faith in the room for people that don't know Jesus. And something in you this morning has stirred and sparked your heart. Maybe you've settled for a type of Christianity that was just a cherry on top of a good Canadian life. And you're saying, you know what, that really hasn't satisfied. And the God that I thought I know, I really don't even think I do know. But I want to know. And I don't just want to get to heaven when I die. I want to live for him right here and experience heaven right here on earth. And if that's you and you're saying, you know what, I know there's more. I just got to have more. Maybe you're questioning right now, like, everything you believe. Maybe you're here for the first time and you're thinking, man, I've never heard anything like that. But I feel something on the inside awakening in my heart that I know it's real and I know it's right. It's called the upside down kingdom. It's called the narrow path. The narrow path is not meaning that it's narrow to heaven. It means that it's narrow for heaven on earth. It means that it's hard for glory to come touch you here in this life. But you know, want to know what causes it? Is a posture of saying, God, flip my world upside down. I surrender all. Some of us need to be honest when we sing that song. We sing that song and we're lying. Should be, I surrender some. Because what do you do when you're about to go bankrupt in 3 days and he whispers, go ahead and give $1,000? What do you do when you're about to go broke, you have no money, and the Spirit of God says, no, I want you to go ahead and just empty that account out. No, most of us, I surrender some. Not I surrender all. But there's a more excellent way. And if you want this kind of glory, it's going to require a greater grace of surrender. And not everybody wants it. But I believe this group of people wants it. I believe there's a people in Edmonton that the Father has found that he says, they want it. They want it. And we're about to shift from presence to glory. And I'm going to pour my glory out on that city called Edmonton, the city of champions. And I'm about to turn that city upside down. People that want it. That's you, and you're saying, I've settled for a shallow version of Christianity, but I'm ready to settle for something greater. I want the real thing. If that's you, I want your hand to be lifted real high right now. Right now, all across this room. Father, I just declare blessing. I declare grace for the narrow path. I declare grace to say yes to the kingdom, Father. And when you whisper those difficult things, Lord, that it wouldn't be difficult because we're so passionate and in love. No one's ever got to heaven and said the sacrifice was too great. Nobody's ever got to the other side of revival and ever thought about the price they had to pay on the other side. No. I declare grace for you for the long path of the narrow road. In Jesus' name. Why don't you lift your voice one time? Jesus, we love you. We love you, we love you, we love you.